the Bible study off here this afternoon with opening prayer, and then we'll get right into chapters 3 through 5 of Exodus. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you again, very thankful on your Sabbath day to be able to gather together as a congregation to learn more of your word. Please help us to understand more and learn the lessons from the scriptures. Please inspire the Bible study this afternoon, and we ask for your guidance and direction as well as we go home this evening in your blessing on our fellowship. So we ask for your inspiration now on this Bible study, and we ask all of this in the name and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, this time Exodus chapters 3 through 5, but as we normally do, we'll take a brief review from the last time, where we did the introduction to Exodus and chapters 1 and 2. Remember in chapter 1 that the Egyptians initiated a policy towards the Israelites of hard labor to suppress their multiplication and to prevent them from joining their enemies, who we talked about the last time were the Hyksos from Canaan, so that they would not join their enemies and fight against them. Also, in chapter 1, the policy that the Egyptians initiated of hard labor did not stop the multiplication of the Israelites. So a new king, Thutmose I, then decreed that all Hebrew babies were to be killed. And that was in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Then we came to chapter 2. And we found that Moses was born, saved by Pharaoh's daughter, who we determined her name was Hatshepsut. And Moses was raised at the court of Pharaoh for 40 years. 40 years training at Pharaoh's court, which would serve him in dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians when God would be sending the plagues to release the Israelites. Also in chapter 2, Moses had to flee to Midian for killing an Egyptian. That brought about the charge of capital punishment, and he fled to Midian. After spending 40 years in Midian, the king of Egypt, Thutmose III, died. And the capital offense charge was dropped against Moses, and Moses returns to Egypt. So 40 years at the court of Pharaoh, 40 years in Midian. Then we left off the last time with Chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So that's a review from the Bible study the last time. Now I mentioned that Moses fled to Midian. Midian, we're also going to talk about Midian in chapter 3. Moses fled to Midian, and chapter 3 begins in Midian. Midian was located here at the east of the Gulf of Aqaba, to the west of what is known today as Saudi Arabia. This area down in here is today known as Saudi Arabia. So it was to the west. However, the Midianites back in those ancient times actually moved around quite a bit. And the Aid to Bible Understanding points this out. It says, the extent of their land holdings, the Midianites, is uncertain and must have varied in the course of their history. So they were known to live in this area, but most likely Moses, when he fled from Egypt up here, down into the Sinai Peninsula, probably landed somewhere down in here where the Midianites were at that day and time. Then we're going to see that Moses, in chapter 3, verse number 1, is talked to by God at Mount Horeb, which is also known as Sinai. Mount Horeb was probably somewhere down here in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. No one really knows where Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai is, and God probably had a reason for that. But that's where we're going to begin. Chapter 3, verse number 1, is God talking to Moses at Mount Horeb. So chapter 3, verse number 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And we talked about last time that that was for 40 years that he was in Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So Horeb, which was probably in the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula, was also known as Mount Sinai. It's called Horeb here in chapter 3, verse number 1. Moses was called by God at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he would also lead them back to Horeb, Mount Sinai, to receive the commandments. Verse number 2, and the angel of the Lord, I have that highlighted, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Most of us are familiar with this verse, but the question often comes up, who was the angel of the Lord? We talked about this in the Minor Prophets Bible Study Series. Angel of the Lord, the word, our English word angel, comes from the Hebrew malak, which means messenger. Now, this messenger can either be a human messenger or it can be a divine messenger. And we have to look at the context of the scripture to determine whether this is a human messenger or a divine messenger. And the context in chapter 3 here tells us that who this messenger is. We're going to see in verse number 4, God called to Moses, part of the context. Verse number 5, Moses is standing on holy ground. Another clue to who this messenger was. And verse number 6, he says to Moses, I am the God of your father, etc. So this context in chapter 3 tells us this is a divine messenger. This is God and the one who became Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go further on. Verse number 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So, verse number 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. So that phrase, God called, tells us who is talking to Moses here. Again, who the angel of the Lord was. Our English phrase, God called, the word God here from the Hebrew is Elohim, the creator of all, the creator of the universe, Elohim. God called to him. This is the only time in the book of Exodus this phrase appears, where God called to Moses or anyone in this particular verse. Notice in the last part of verse number 4 that God calls him twice, Moses, Moses. That brings to mind when God talked to Jacob and said, Jacob, Jacob, back in Genesis. The last part of verse number 4, God says, Moses, Moses, calls his name twice to draw attention. And then Moses responds, here I am, just like Jacob did back in Genesis chapter 46, 2. Jacob responded and said, here I am, God. In other words, an attitude to do what God wants him to do. Yes, sir. What do you want me to do? Verse number 5. Then he, referring to God, he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Again, another clue from the context of who this angel was. He here is God, again Elohim, the creator of all. The Companion Bible points out that this he occurs 4 times in Exodus, referring to God. Here in verse number 5, also in verse number 6, the next verse we'll look at, and also in verses 12 and 14. Now, I'm stressing here the name God, Elohim, for a reason, because we're going to see as we go forward in this chapter, there's a name change that happens in this chapter to God's name. And again, the last part of verse number 5, holy ground, God says. It has God's active presence in it. That's why it's holy. Verse number 6. Then he, again, God, Elohim, said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. That must have been quite the scene. And just imagine yourself, if you were talking to God, and Moses here, he hides his face. He's afraid to look upon God. The Nelson Study Bible, the Bible that I handed to Mary earlier, the New King James Study Bible, says this, in announcing these names, the Lord was assuring Moses that his covenant with the fathers of Israel was still in effect. Many years had passed by while the children of Israel were in Egypt. Remember we talked about in the introduction that from the death of Joseph until the birth of Moses, 300 years had passed by. And so God is reassuring Moses now that the covenant with the patriarchs is still in effect. Again, we see God here mentioned 5 times. God, Elohim, the creator of the universe, the creator of all. The Companion Bible has an interesting note here. It says, note the fivefold repetition. The God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, etc. Christ founds the doctrine of the resurrection on this verse. Christ quoted this verse in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. And I have it here for you. Matthew 22, verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the author of the, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Christ quoted this scripture as he was referring to the resurrection. Verse number 7. Here's where we have this name change now. And the Lord, and there's a reason for this name change, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So we've gone from God Elohim to the name Lord here. The Lord is translated Jehovah. Jehovah said, and that's a quote from the Companion Bible. So this is not the same Hebrew name as Elohim. We go from God to Lord, and there's a reason for it. Notice the phrase, my people. Expositor's commentary adds this. Israel was no longer a family. She was now a people and a nation. But they were so internally linked to Yahweh that he called them, am I my people? That's the reason for the name change. God is the creator of the universe. But now he is developing a relationship with his people. They're not just a family anymore, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're a huge, huge nation of people. And God is developing a relationship with them. Thus the name Lord, Jehovah, cementing that relationship. Notice the words seen, heard, know. Because of his concern for the children of Israel, he plans to rescue them. Verse number 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to the land, to a good land, a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all the occupants of the land of Canaan, the promised land. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. My people, and God has concern for them. Notice the phrase, come down. When God comes down, he acts or intervenes. We talked about this in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 11, when God came down at the Tower of Babel, he confused the languages and the people of the world had to disperse. He came down in judgment at the Tower of Babel. Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis, God came down with fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment against them. This time he's coming down to intervene for his people. When God comes down, he acts or intervenes. Verse number 10. Come now, therefore, God tells Moses, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Now think about this for a moment. God had talked to him. He hid his face. He saw the burning bush and everything. And now he's doubting. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Now consider this. Egypt is a world power, and the children of Israel are in a very oppressive situation. And Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? 40 years he had been trained at the court of Pharaoh. Most likely Pharaoh was the most powerful individual on the planet at that time, and Egypt was the most powerful nation. Now he's got to go before this powerful individual and ask that these slaves be freed. He asks God the question. God reassures him in verse number 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When I have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Talking about Horeb, Sinai, where he was talking to him at. So God says, I will certainly be with you. You can take it to the bank. Moses is going to forget this, though, later on. This is going to be a sign. Moses would come back to Horeb, Sinai. This is a sign that God is with him. Verse number 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, why would Moses ask this question? Well, why? They're going to ask what your name is. Well, again, consider the fact that from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses, 300 years had gone by. A long, long time. They had forgotten, many of them, who God was. In fact, we know from Ezekiel, many of the children of Israel had already gotten into paganism. That's why they would have to ask what his name is. Word commentary adds this also. What Moses is asking then has to do with whether God can accomplish what he is promising. Another aspect of this question. God's answer to Moses in the following verse, verse number 14, is extremely important and among the most important scriptures of the Bible. Verse number 14, God reveals his name. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I'm actually working on a sermon. In fact, the next sermon I'm going to give, two-part series in a couple of weeks, talking about I am and Jesus Christ stating that. Verse number 14, he says, I am who I am. This is from the Hebrew. Ehe Asher Ehe. I be who I be. Denoting past, present, and future. In other words, God has always existed and will always exist. That's what this means. Word defines this phrase and says, the one who always is, not conceptual being, being in the abstract, but active being, is the intent of this reply. And the children of Israel and Egypt are going to realize who this God is, and that he is an active God, not just a abstract God, but a real God. Word commentary also adds this. God has answered Moses' protest of his own inadequacy with the assertion, I am with you. God had already said, I certainly will be with you. And Moses, despite his doubting, he says, I am with you. Here's a companion scripture, and we'll talk about this more in my sermon to come. John chapter 8, verse 58, where the Jews, Christ was conversing with the Jews, and they asked Christ the question, how is it that you have seen Abraham? And Christ answered them in John 8, verse 58, and said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So Christ's response here to the Jews, to the Pharisees, was that he was the I am of the Old Testament time. Christ was the I am who was speaking to Moses here in verse number 14, and the angel of the Lord that was talking to him in this chapter. Verse number 15, "Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." Again, we've had this name change from Elohim, the creator of all, the creator of the universe, to the Lord. This is a new name revealed to Moses, Yahweh. And the name implies eternal, self-inherent existence. Yahweh is also translated eternal in many versions of the Old Testament. So Lord, eternal. The Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this: it usually speaks of his relationship to his people. That's why God has presented this name to Moses and to the children of Israel, because he's developing a relationship with the children of Israel. They're a nation now. He's their God. Expositors adds this: this was no new God to Israel. It was the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who was sending Moses. His name was his person, his authority, his power, and his reputation. And I'll add something that I don't have on the screen, and his relationship to his people. And God said, forever. He changes not, Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6. He's therefore Israel's God today as then. Quote from the Companion Bible. Verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt and to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." I refer back to Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, where Joseph, when he was dying, he said this to his brethren: "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So Joseph prophesied here in Genesis chapter 50 of the deliverance by God. That's being announced here by Moses here in Exodus, and it's being fulfilled by God. Verse number 18. "Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Pharaoh was a powerful individual. You had to ask an audience to go before him. You didn't just knock on the door and walk in. You had to actually, it was protocol, and you had to approach Pharaoh in a certain way. This is what Moses would have to do. We already established that this king of Egypt is Amenhotep II that Moses is going to be dealing with here, and God is going to be dealing with the plagues. Now, the question often comes up: why 3 days' journey? Ask for that when the whole idea was to leave Egypt completely. Why just 3 days' journey? Well, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown answers this: God was pleased to put it on the ground at first in order, by the king's refusal of so small and so reasonable a request, the unyielding, tyrannical character of the Egyptian monarch might be the more strikingly displayed. Now, that's a lot of word, but what it's saying is that God is going to test Pharaoh. Just throw out 3 days' journey and see what happens. You're going to see his real character come out. And not only that, but anciently in Egypt, 3 days, to ask for 3 days off to make a journey was not unreasonable. People did that in ancient Egypt as a regular routine. So it wasn't an unreasonable request to ask for that. So it's going to be basically, though, a test to Pharaoh to see what he says. But God says in verse 19, "But I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I do in its midst. And then after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed." And God prophesied this to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Verse 22, "But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So shall you plunder the Egyptians." And that's the end of chapter 3, and that brings us to Exodus chapter 4 now. Exodus chapter 4, verse number 1. "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" Again, here we have Moses, all this that has been going on, and he still has this doubt. He says, "They will not believe me, perhaps." Now, this is not unreasonable for him to put this to God, and the Bible Knowledge Commentary adds this. "Fear that the Israelites might not believe God had appeared to him is reasonable, because God had apparently not appeared to the Israelites for 430 years, the length of the sojourn in Egypt." In other words, they had forgotten about God. And again, his name has got to be revealed. So it would be reasonable for the children of Israel to say, "Well, the Lord really hasn't appeared to you. What are you talking about?" So God has Moses to perform 3 miracles, signs, that would be a great witness to the Egyptians and a witness to the Israelites, who at this time, again, were being influenced by Egyptian religion. So God's going to show signs to Israelites and to the Egyptians. Verses 2 through 5 is the first sign. Verse number 2. "So the Lord said to him, 'What is in your hand?' And Moses said, 'A rod.' And he said, 'Cast it on the ground.' So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." He was startled. You know, this reminds me as I read this. It was 2 or 3 years ago. I think it was maybe about 3 years ago. I was running a 3-mile loop in our subdivision, and I was running by the side of the road, and this big old snake came out of the bushes or out of the weeds. I was a huge snake, and I was running along at a pretty good pace. And I don't know how high I jumped when I saw that snake. I might have set the world high jump record. I don't know. But that sometimes happens to us who don't particularly like snakes. We get startled by them. And obviously this happened to Moses, and he flees from it. But there's another reason, besides maybe being startled, why he fled from the snake. Whoops, I forgot to put this one up on the screen for you. "So the Lord said, 'What's in your hand? It's a rod.' And Moses fled from it because it became a serpent." There's another reason why not only was he startled by it. Snakes were a symbol of power in Egypt and one of their gods. If you've seen the movie, I know most of you have, The Ten Commandments, and Yul Brynner is portrayed as Pharaoh. He has on his head a crown with a big old cobra snake on it. That was a symbol of power in Egypt. So when Moses saw this, it also reflects the power of Egypt, this snake. So God's going to show that he would overcome the powers of Egypt. This is one of those signs. Verse number 4. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Reach out your hand, take it by the tail.'" Now that was something. "And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand." I think that would have startled me right there. Verse number 5. "That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." Verse number 5, expositors adds this. "God's prophets were accredited by signs and wonders, with the sole purpose of validating the messenger and the message that they both were truly from God. This is one of those signs, the rod becoming a snake. But that isn't it. That's not the only sign that the Israelites and the Egyptians would see. Verse number 6 and 7 is the second sign. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, "Now put your hand in your bosom." And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, it was leprous like snow. And he said, "Put your hand in your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again, drew it out of his bosom, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. So, excuse me for not having clicked that forward. The Bible Knowledge Commentary talking about his hand becoming leprous. This disease, though perhaps not the same as what it is today called leprosy, was prevalent in Egypt and was considered incurable. So when he put his hand in his bosom, took it out and it was leprous, then he put it back in his hand and became cured, leprosy was considered uncurable in ancient Egypt. God was showing he could cure anything instantaneously. Somebody remind me if I forget to click forward on this, please. We see the phrase, his hand was restored like his other flesh. Again, expositors. This was to warn Pharaoh that this God who had sent Moses had the power to inflict or to save who he would with just a word or a gesture from his ambassador. The second sign, the curing of leprosy. Verse number 8 and 9 is the third sign. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, and again, he'd be addressing the Israelites first. Thank you. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Verse number 9. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river, the Nile River, pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. This is going to be a foretaste of the first plague that's going to come on Egypt. And remember, we talked about the last time that the Nile was a god in Egypt, a god that they worshipped. The Bible Knowledge Commentary. The Egyptians regarded the Nile River as the source of life and productivity. So Moses showing the people that he had power over the Nile would prove that God had given Moses ability to overcome the Egyptians and power over their god, one of their principal gods as well. Verse number 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, again, doubting Moses here, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Again, he's seen God talking from the burning bush. Three miraculous signs now. God had said, "I will certainly be with you." And still, he doesn't have enough confidence in God. So the Lord says to him in verse 11, "Who has made man's mouth, you doubter? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have I not the Lord?" Verse 12, "Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." I think that would have been enough, God saying that. But notice Moses in verse 13. "O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." All of this that had happened with Moses wasn't enough. Verse 14. So the anger of the Lord, God has a slow fuse, but does reach a certain point. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God has a plan. And he said, "Is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." So God had been tested by Moses. God didn't strike him down, you know, make him dead. Instead, he has another plan. He's going to have Aaron speak on his behalf. Aaron is to speak on behalf of Moses. Verse 15. "Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. Verse 17, and you shall take this rod in your hand, the one that had turned into the serpent, with which you shall do the signs. So we see here in verse 16 that Aaron is going to be the spokesman to the people. And remember, and we've talked about this, Israel had to be taught because they had lost so much during that 300-year period from the death of Joseph to the birth of Moses. A long period, and they had lost much, and they had to be taught a lot. And so Aaron is going to be the spokesman now. Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. He had asked his father-in-law permission. He says, go. Verse 19. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Remember, the king of Egypt had died. The charge had been dropped. Verse 20. Then Moses took his wife and his sons, set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. Those three signs that we just had seen. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. This phrase, I will harden his heart, referring to Pharaoh's, is used for the first time in Exodus, but we're going to see this many times in the book of Exodus. This is a Hebrew idiom with verbs, and it's used in this way as permitting a thing to be done. In other words, God's going to allow Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. And we're going to see this phrase used many, many times in the book of Exodus. Verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Remember, God is developing a relationship with Israel now. Israel is a type of the firstfruits. He calls them my son, my firstborn. Expositor's commentary adds this. The announcement that Israel was God's son, yes, even his firstborn, may have stunned Pharaoh, for he was accustomed to regarding himself alone as the son of the gods. Remember, we talked about this the last time, that Pharaoh worshipped himself and all the people worshipped him as a god, as a son, as the god, the son of the gods. So he'd be confused and stunned by this. What do you mean, Israel's your son? I'm the son of the gods, he would look at himself and say. Verse 23, so I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, this is going to be a prophecy now, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And I imagine that would be reflected in Pharaoh's thoughts later on when this actually took place with the 10th plague. We see in verse 23, let my son go. The phrase, let my son go that he may serve me. Israel's being called now to worship God and develop a relationship with God. The emphasis here now in this section of Scripture, the context, is on sons. And Israel as God's son, the relationship, leads to the next section of Scripture. This is a section that sometimes brings out questions, and it has to do with circumcision. Remember, going back to Genesis chapter 17, God set a sign between God and his people with circumcision. Male boys had to be circumcised. Okay, that brings us to verse number 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, talking about Moses, and sought to kill him. Now, why did God seek to kill Moses? What did he do? Verse 25. Then Zipporah, something hadn't been done here. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, cast it at Moses' feet, and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he, referring to God, let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. So Moses was lacking to do something here, and his wife actually performs the act. Okay, remember, circumcision was the sign of the covenant people. Moses was the national leader. He had violated God's instructions. He didn't circumcise his baby boy. Makes it a capital offense, which explains verse 24. Here's the scripture going back to Genesis chapter 17. We talked about this before, where God said, he who is born in your house, he who is bought with money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, what Moses had done here had violated God's instructions. Hadn't apparently Moses, he was responsible for obviously circumcising his son, apparently delegated the job to his wife, Zipporah, who objected to doing it, and so she calls him a husband of blood. The Nusser Study Bible explains why Zipporah did not want to circumcise her infant. Many of Israel's neighboring peoples practiced circumcision, but none except Israel circumcised infants. She was a Midianite. They did practice circumcision, but they didn't do infant babies. So she refused to do it. Moses had delegated the job to her. She says, I don't want to do it. The act wasn't being done, and God was not happy with it. So she finally relents to doing it. She casts the part at his feet and says, you're a husband of blood because of the circumcision. That's why she was so upset. Verse 27, moving on. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So God's dealing with Aaron now. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. A reunion between the two. Now here's something interesting about Aaron. Companion Bible brings this out. Aaron apparently was brought up, like Moses, in Pharaoh's house. Here's a companion scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 27 through 28. This is a section referring to Eli, who was a high priest in Israel. Eli was a descendant of Aaron. And here's what it says in verse 27. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father, referring to Aaron, when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, etc.? So this is telling us that Aaron had been brought up, like Moses, in Pharaoh's court. Now why would this have happened? To receive that training of how to deal and how to approach Pharaoh. Aaron's going to be the spokesman now. So God had this all planned out. Aaron was brought up in Pharaoh's court, just like Moses had been, for that training purpose. Expositors, Aaron, now 83 years of age, was to meet Moses midway en route to Egypt at the mountain of God. So Moses was 80, Aaron is 83. They're older men, and they're going to approach Pharaoh now. Verse 28, so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Verse 28 is telling us that he told him about the three signs, the leprosy, the snake, and the water turning to blood, etc. Verse 29, then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, because they're going to have to be given these signs now and told what God's name is, etc. But notice, they gathered the elders of the children of Israel. So even in slavery, the children of Israel had their own elders, their own rulers, representatives of the people who Moses and Aaron are going to approach now. Verse number 30, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And it doesn't talk about their expressions and what they thought when they saw the hand that was leprous being cured, the snake, etc. So he authenticates his authority by doing the signs in the sight of the people, those signs that we talked about earlier. Verse 31. So the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That was quite the thing for the children of Israel, who had lost track of God for so many years, actually worshiping and believing. Believing at this particular time, because we know later on they're going to backslide. Expositors adds this, the pressure of physical hardship had made this people more receptive than they would be in their later years. Now that brings us to chapter 5, Exodus chapter 5. This is actually a short chapter. We're going to see the first encounter now with Pharaoh. Verse number 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Remember, we've seen this name change from Elohim to Lord. This is actually the first time in Scripture that this phrase, the Lord God of Israel, is used. And again, describing the relationship now, my people. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown adds this, as representatives of the Hebrews, they were entitled to ask an audience of the king. And their thorough, Moses and Aaron, their thorough Egyptian training taught them how and when to seek it. So God, in his planning, his wisdom, had them trained, and they knew how to approach this powerful king of Egypt. Verse number 2. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Again, Pharaoh, he was considered a god by his own people, considered himself a god. Who is the Lord? I don't know who he is. Why should I let Israel go? Now, I think it's interesting. You'll see here where Pharaoh says that I should obey his voice. I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. 3 times he repeats this. Later on, we're going to see in the next Bible study, chapter 6, God answers Pharaoh's eyes with 18 eyes of his own. I'm going to do this. I am going to do this to answer Pharaoh. Back to this phrase, who is the Lord? Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. The Egyptians knew well and even venerated a number of Semitic deities. Baal, for instance, was highly revered. But his statement more likely means a refusal to acknowledge Yahweh as worthy of one of his attention. What this is saying is that the Egyptians knew of other gods, for instance, like Baal. But Pharaoh is saying, this one doesn't mean anything to me, this Yahweh. Verse number 3. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey, again to test Pharaoh out here now, see his character. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. Then the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. That was Pharaoh's answer about letting them go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Get back to your labor. Expositors adds this. There were already too many people, and should he give them rest from their labors to further increase their numbers? In other words, Pharaoh says, if I give you rest, and that was part of their policy of making them work, you know, like dogs and slaves, is so that they wouldn't have time off. Rest time to make babies and multiply. Why should I give you time off? Verse number 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. So He sets out to make the burden of the Israelites more oppressive. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, straw was mixed with clay and sand, not so much as a binding agent, but to cause the clay to be more durative. But no longer would they be provided with this straw. Verse number 8, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, let us go and sacrifice to your God. They've got too much free time on their hands, is what he's saying, to be able to go out if they want to go out and sacrifice to their God. Bible, Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary again. Time off for work, from work for worship was not unheard of in Egypt. So it wasn't unheard of to ask for time off to go worship. If one of the Egyptians said, hey, I want time off to go worship the sun god Re, or worship Osiris or Isis, they were free to do that. So that was a reasonable request. But Pharaoh does not want to give the Hebrews time off for any reason, because they'll just continue to multiply. Verse number 9. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get yourselves straw where you can find it. Yet none of your work will be reduced. So the Egyptians had been supplying them with straw. Now it's cut off. Verse number 12. So the people were scattered abroad throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. In other words, keep up the production. Don't slack off. Verse 14. Also the officers of the children of Israel, the elders and the rulers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick, both yesterday and today as before? So the elders and rulers of Israel, the officers, were beaten because they did not reach the quota of bricks. Verse 15. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? So the foremen of the Israelites, the officers, they actually request an audience with Pharaoh to affirm their loyalty. We're your servants. Why are you beating us? Verse 16, there is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. So the Israelite foreman blamed the Egyptians for not delivering the straw. Verse 17, but he said, you are idle. Pharaoh said, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. You've got too much free time now as it is. Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. They knew they're subject to more beatings because they know they're not going to be able to keep up with the quota of bricks without straw being delivered to them. Verse number 20. Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. Now they've got somebody to blame. Verse 21. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So we're receiving beatings, and maybe we're even going to be killed because of what you fellows are doing. Verse 21. To put a sword in their hand to kill us. This actually has another aspect to it. The New Bible Commentary points this out. To the Hebrew Israelite foreman, it appeared as if Moses and Aaron had provided Pharaoh with an ideal opportunity to extend his campaign of genocide against the Israelites. And they're blaming Moses and Aaron now. So Moses, in frustration, questions God for the people's plight. Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? Remember, God said he had revealed himself. He had revealed his name. I certainly will be with you. He had shown three miraculous signs, including the burning bush. And yet Moses questions God. Why is it that you have sent me? Why have you brought trouble on this people? Companion Bible, I like the comment here. It says, we, like Moses, are full of similar questions to our sin and sorrow. In other words, why me? Why this trial? Why this particular problem? Why me? That's what Moses is saying. We're coming to the end now of chapter 5, verse 23. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. And then notice what Moses says. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses, standing there before God, says to him, You haven't done nothing for the people. You haven't even delivered them, like you said. Moses is going to have to learn patience. Again, going back to my sermon today. To learn to trust God. He's going to learn that along the way. Going back to this phrase, has done evil to this people. It's, in the Old King James, it's translated evil entreated. That's a Hebrew idiom. And Expositors explains this. Moses did not charge God directly with authorizing this evil. For the idiom only means that God allowed and permitted such trouble as Pharaoh had thus spawned. But again, Moses has to learn to trust in God and have patience. That brings us to the conclusion and the lessons from the Bible study today. Number one, we must be patient as trials come our way. God intervenes in his time as he did for Israel in Egypt. Moses' last question, you haven't even intervened for your people. He just had to wait a little longer. God would intervene. Patience. Another lesson, God prepared Moses after 80 years of training in Egypt and Midian to approach Pharaoh and witness by miracles that God was in command. 80 years training by God can last a lifetime. Many of us have been in the church for many, many years. Some 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years possibly in the church. But God continues to work with us. It's a lifetime of learning. God trains his people to use them to be teachers in the future. In the last lesson from the Bible study today, things seemed to be getting worse for the Israelites, and it became a test for Moses. The lesson is, enduring to the end is trusting in God, even when times seem more difficult. Some good lessons from the study today. Now, any questions or comments?